The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Jude, a little tiny book near the back of the New Testament. If you get to the index, you've gone too far. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far, but you're almost there. We're going to read for our scripture reading the text that we'll be in both this morning and this afternoon, starting at verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This is the reading of God's holy word. The Roman statesman Cato used to end every single speech in the forum, no matter what his subject was, with these words, "And Carthage must be destroyed." Cato knew that if Carthage, the Phoenician capital, was allowed to strive, then it would be a threat to Rome. And Cato also knew that very, very few people paid attention to the threat. And so Cato would end every Senate speech or even every conversation in the marketplace with these words, "Good day, and remember, Carthage must be destroyed." Now, people, of course, thought that Cato was a pain. There is one particular story that has Cato at a dinner party, and some noble lady is speaking to Pliny the Elder and is talking to him about the finding of a hedgehog, and Cato turns around and says, "Carthage? Did I hear you say Carthage? You know Carthage must be destroyed." Of course, people knew Carthage needed to be destroyed. And in fact, in due time, it would be destroyed. But there are other issues pressing. And as Rome grew soft, Cato the elder grew more determined. Carthage must be destroyed. To our modern ears, Jude sounds a little bit like Cato, but in a mere 25 verses. In a short little book of 25 verses, Jude hammers false teachers again and again. And even as he moves to a new section, starting in verse 17, which we'll look at, he is so committed to this repetition of denouncing the false teachers that he will give them yet another parting blow. And in our soft age, we need Jude's relentlessness. We need his often repeated words of warning and dangers about the false teachers and their words and their lives. The section, starting at verse 17, begins, in a sense, the application of the epistle. Jude had started off this letter by telling his readers, probably a former congregation or even a present congregation, he ended up reminding them that, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but there was something that happened that compelled me to change directions and to write to you to earnestly contend for the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints." Jude wanted to edify and extol the glories of the doctrine of salvation, but there was something that he found more pressing, and that was, verse 4, that certain men had crept in unnoticed. And these certain men were false teachers who were denying, they were distorting the grace of God, turning it into license, and they were denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And it was because of that urgency that Jude then takes up, as it were, this trumpet call where he blasts the false teachers again and again and again. He wants to make sure that his readers are completely aware of the nature and the character and the danger of these men. But when we get to verse 17, verse 17 is the new section. It's the application section. In fact, Doug Moo says that verses 17 to 23 are the most important in the whole letter. Jude is getting to the application. You remember when Greg Nichols was here a few weeks ago and he was preaching so earnestly and passionately, and then he gets to the beginning, he finishes his exposition, and you remember the question that he asked us? So what? So what? What's the significance? What's the meaning of all of this? Is it just really good information, or is there something that is relevant and applicable and something that should grab us? And this is 17 to 23 is Jude's so what? And he's going to give us three things that we are supposed to do. Three ways in which we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the first thing is we need to remember the apostolic word. The second thing is that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And the third thing is we are to show mercy to those affected by the false teachers. Those are the three commands in this section. And so this morning we're going to look at remember the apostolic word. This afternoon, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so Jude begins his so what section with this, but you, beloved. It really is a wonderful transition. It's a changing of gears, if you will. There's a start of the new section that's now directly addressed to the church. Now, what Jude has been doing is he has been expanding verses 5 through 16, actually just exposing the false teachers. And that section, 5 through 16, serves the larger purpose of the application of verses 17 to 23. In other words, it is the description of the false teachers that adds the urgency to what they are now supposed to do. But notice the contrast. So verse 16, Jude, he often depicts the false teachers just with this word, these, or these men. Verse 16, these grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved. And so the contrast is making a line of demarcation between his readers as the beloved of God and the false teachers who are there to destroy them. And so what Jude then does is he says, but you, beloved, remember, he's already identified the church as the beloved of God. Remember, loved by God. And now he calls them beloved for the second time. And then he tells them, remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember. Now, Jude's actually already told us back in verse 5 to remember. And so twice in this little epistle, he says, remember. I take it that he tells us to remember because he doesn't want us to forget not to forget. Remember. It's almost a rallying cry. When I was a kid, we didn't have videos or, I mean, when I was a kid, we didn't even have Pong. But we had these vinyl things called records. Okay? And I had a collection of records that were Disney stories. Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Anybody have Legend of Sleepy Hollow when they were little? Okay, only the old people are raising their hands. Okay. And I loved Legend of Sleepy Hollow, but my favorite was Davy Crockett, King of the Wild Frontier. And I had a musket, and I had a corner group. You guys know what a corner group is? This is old furniture too, I guess. Anyway, I would take the cushions off of my corner group and I would make my own little Alamo. All right? And I would listen and I would get to the end and there was Davy Crockett and the storybooks tell how they were all cut low. But the truth of it is, it just ain't so. Right? You remember this? Okay? Now, I come to find out that the story of Davy Crockett and Sam Bowie and Austin and Travis and all of these guys actually is a stirring story. Okay? Stirring. And in fact, after the 158 men were killed at the Alamo, the Texans rallied and defeated Santa Anna's army at the Battle of San Jacinto. And do you know what they said when they destroyed Santa Anna's army in 20 minutes? Remember the Alamo. Remember Goliad. Right? It was a rallying cry. So press on, fight hard, remembering. Remembering. And when Jude says remember, he's not just assuming that we all have problems with short-term memory. He wants to stir up our hearts and our souls to press forward with some truth. And so just as stirring as remember the Alamo may be, I have something more stirring. Remember the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's Jude, and he says, remember, and of course, to remember is not just the idea of to call to mind something, but it's to recall God's words, God's deeds, in a way that we take it to heart. And in taking it to heart, we allow it to impact us so that the way that we think and the way that we live are shaped by what we remember. This is what the Lord's Supper is about, as I've mentioned before. But here is the apostle, or here's Jude saying, listen, we need to remember. And what we need to remember are the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, remember the apostolic word. Now, in Jude's day, that would have been primarily by what they heard. So I think that this actually ends up giving us a relatively early date to the book of Jude, because he's assuming that his readers actually were those who had heard the words. By the way, words is not a form of the term logos, but it's a form of the term rhema, which is the emphasis on the spoken word. So remember the spoken words which you have heard from our apostles. For us, there is no way for us to physically hear the actual words of the apostles. Okay, so here's a news flash. All of the apostles are dead. If somebody claims to be an apostle, you can respond with the theologically precise wording, liar, liar, pants on fire. Okay? There are no more apostles. Okay? Now, does that mean that we are without an apostolic word? And the answer is no, because we have the words of the apostles recorded for us in inspired scripture. Some church traditions believe in what they call apostolic succession in the offices of the bishops and so forth. And we would say, no, actually, the church, Ephesians 2:20, is built on what? The foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles were a foundational ministry. They were foundational for revelation. They were foundational for building the church. And yet, we are not without apostolic witness. We have continuing apostolic witness through the pages of the New Testament, testified by the Holy Spirit of God. And so when he says, remember the words spoken by the apostles, for us, that means remember your Bible. Remember the words that are now in canonical scripture, divine revelation. Now, Jude has something very in particular here. It's not just, and I'm sure that Jude would have been all in favor of remembering all the words of the apostles, but here he focuses on a particular saying of the apostles. In the last time, there shall be mockers. In the last times. Which, of course, means that we don't have to worry about this until the last 7 years of human history. Right? Wrong? Good, you're paying attention. Well, at least the church didn't have to listen to this until 1948. Wrong? From the apostolic perspective, by the way, you know this, so it's old news, but it's good news, all right? From the apostolic perspective, the last days begins with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus into heaven, all right? So the last days for the apostles is not the idea of the last few minutes ticking on the clock. The last days for the apostles is an era. And it's the era that spans between the first advent and second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the totality of that time span, which may be just a little over 2,000 years, or it may end up being 4,000 years, or it may be, I don't know how this could possibly be. I mean, doesn't it seem like the end is pretty close? But every generation thinks the end is pretty close, and it just may well be. So you always have to be ready. But then again, Jesus could tarry for another 1,000 years, you don't know. And guess what? If he tarries and he still hasn't come within the next 1,000 years, those next 1,000 years will still be what? The last days. And so the apostles would do things like this. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, right? And Peter says, this, what you're seeing right now, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days. So Joel prophesies in the last days. Peter says, what you see, this is that. In other words, it's the last days. The Spirit's come. It's the last days. In other words, there's nothing more that needs to happen in God's redemptive program because Jesus Christ has come and has accomplished all that God has promised in the Old Testament so that we have now entered into the final epoch, the final era, the final period of human history. Nothing more needs to happen. Jesus Christ could come back today. He may come back 1,000 years from now. We are in the last days. So the writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. In the past, in many ways, in many portions, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And you remember from our exposition of Hebrews, it's just he has spoken in Son, right? In other words, Jesus is the final word of the Father. And it is the advent of Jesus as the final revelation of God that marks the beginning of the last days. The Apostle John, writing some decades after the events of our Lord Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, could say, "Little children, it is the last hour. And you've heard that Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have already gone out into the world." Okay? And so, in the last time, there shall be mockers. Which means, when did mockers come on the scene? With the advent of American universities, of course, right? No, mockers have been on the scene from the very days of the apostles. Right? And so in the last days, mockers will come. Now, this is almost a verbatim quote from 2 Peter 3:3. And in fact, what Peter does, now Peter's warning's a little different. Peter warns of mockers who will come, who are going to be doing what? Mocking. Where is the appearing of his coming? Okay. So for Peter, the mockers were in particular people that were mocking the fact that the second coming hadn't happened yet, right? But for Jude, the mocking or the scoffing appears to be, in a sense, much broader. But it's not the kind of mocking that we think of. The kind of mocking or scoffing that Jude is talking about here seems to be the idea of these that are mocking God by their rebellious, defiant lives. Now, they were speaking arrogant words for sure, and that is a form of mockery against God. But you have to understand that these false teachers saw themselves as in the church, not outside attacking the church. And so their rebellious lives, their proud attitudes towards God had become a mockery of God and his authority and his moral law. Calvin describes these scoffers, this is great, who, being inebriated with a profane and impious contempt of God, rush headlong into a brutal contempt of the divine being, so that no fear nor reverence keeps them any longer within the limits of duty. As no dread of judgment exists in their hearts, so no hope of eternal life. And so this mockery wasn't the kind of open defiance against God like you would get with somebody, let's say, like Richard Dawkins, who is an outspoken atheist and loves mocking the idea of the existence of God. Psalm 2 probably describes God's response to Richard Dawkins. God sits in the heavens and he laughs. This is the kind of mockery that was arrogant, blasphemous, heretical, and their words and their lives were making a mockery of God. And yet, what does the scripture say? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. In other words, the reason why God is not mocked is because of the reality of payday someday. People can say what they want, live as they want, do as they want, but the reality is that there is a God in heaven who knows all and sees all and will call into account everything on the last day. Now, this apostolic warning is repeated by other apostles in different ways. So let me just give you a flavor. So here's Paul, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and this is what he says. Listen carefully to these words. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock," so there's dangers from without, "and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them." And so Paul was warning the Ephesian elders, there are going to be wolves that come in from the outside to destroy the flock, but there's also going to be dangers from within, people from within your own ranks that rise up who end up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Paul could say to Timothy, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Paul could say again to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And he goes on, and then he says, and avoid such men as these. The apostle John could say this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In one way or another, to one degree or another, virtually every book in the New Testament deals with the plague of false teachers and false teaching. And so Jude says, remember what the apostles have said. Remember the warnings. And then Jude, this is really terrific. I mean, I think it is. He then says, in the last times, there will be mockers. And then he says, following their own lusts of ungodliness. He cannot get away from describing these false teachers. And in fact, in verse 19, he resumes once again as if he says, okay, this kind of reminds me of the boxing version of Columbo. This is always the danger of extemporaneous illustrations. How many of you remember Columbo? Wow, okay, more than Davy Crockett. Okay, now, you'll remember Columbo would be talking to a suspect or talking to somebody, and then he would start to walk away. You remember this? He'd walk away, and then he would stop, and he'd say, yeah, one more thing. You remember that? You remember that? Okay, so in my mind, Jude is like the boxing version of Columbo. Just when you think that he's pummeled the opponents and they cannot take any more, and he begins to walk away, he stops and says one more thing, and then punches him in the face one more time. Okay? That's what Jude's doing. He says, so remember the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, in the last days, mockers will come. And then he begins to describe them once again, and he describes them as men who do what? Who are following their own lusts. Their own ungodly lusts. For Jude, one of the hallmarks of the false teachers is that they would be immoral people. In fact, not only do you have this expression in verse 18, but you remember that even in verse 16, he said that they were those who were following their own lusts. And in fact, up in verse 10, he said they're like unreasoning animals who just follow after their own instinct. And so for Jude, this was one of the telltale signs. Watch their lives. And then he says, these men are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Causing divisions. What's interesting about this particular word is that this is the only place that it's used in the New Testament, and it's only known to exist in two other places in extra-biblical Greek literature. One is the use by Aristotle. What that means is this is an incredibly rare word, at least in terms of literature. And the word itself is made up of a triple compound. And the idea is to draw a boundary or to mark off or to divide or separate. And so some people think that the idea is that the false teachers were making distinctions. So between the haves and the have-nots, and of course, you know what happens when people make distinctions among God's people? They never put themselves in the lower class of distinction. They're always a part of the elite, right? Nobody goes out and makes distinctions and says, I still have a long ways to go because I'm at the bottom of the heap. I'm in the last category. And so some people think the idea was that they were making distinctions among the people of God, elevating themselves as the spiritually elite. That's that's possible, but I think that the idea just comes down to they were causing divisions. In other words, they were schismatics. They were creating fractures and divisions within the body. Now, this is actually true just on the face of it, because this very letter is a demonstration of how false teachers and false teaching can divide. The very fact that Jude has to write this letter is because false teachers had already influenced some in the church and were creating a division. You know what's funny about false teachers who create a division is they accuse everybody else of being divisive, who criticizes them. Think about that. The false teacher who's actually creating the division through their false teaching actually is very sensitive to being divisive, because anybody that says, you're wrong, they say, look at that, they're being divisive. Jude says, these people are not only hidden reefs in your love feast, so there's a danger, but they are also going after dividing the people of God. These apostates, these false teachers create disturbances, they create factions, they create divisions, they are the destroyers of unity, and they are the enemies of the church. And so Paul could say to the Romans, he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you had learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul could also say to Titus in Titus 3, 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Just as sure as immorality is a hallmark of these false teachers, so is the idea that they are divisive. They sow discord by their false doctrine, and it is their strategy to divide and to conquer. The next description that Jude gives, if you have the New American Standard, you have, it says, worldly minded. What does the ESV say? Second descriptive term there. What's that? Worldly people. Okay. That's really, Jude uses the word soulish. That's his description. Soulish. It may, by way of implication, mean worldly-minded or worldly, but this is the same word that Paul uses, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to simply describe somebody who is really an unbeliever. A soulish person is just simply an unbeliever. And so what Jude is doing is, and of course they're worldly, because you can see their worldliness in the whole epistle, but I think that what Jude is doing is Jude is actually now getting to the very heart of the issue, and it's not as if these are good, genuine people who are slightly misguided. These people are unbelievers. In fact, the next descriptive phrase underscores this, doesn't it? Not having the Spirit. Now, there's probably a peculiar irony, because false teachers always claim to have lots and lots and lots of what? The Spirit, right? They've got the anointing, and they've got the gift, and they've got the full measure of the Holy Ghost pressed down, shaken, running over, the whole bit. Jude says the reality is, not only are they soulish, but they don't even have the Spirit of God. Which, by the way, is just another way to say they are not real Christians. How do I know that? Romans 8:9. Everyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Just the Spirit of God is the hallmark of what it is to be a child of God. You can't be a child of God. You can't be saved without the Spirit. There's no such thing as a spiritless Christian. That's why creating a view of the Christian life that is you go along and you have faith down here and then some later experience where you get the Holy Spirit up here is a false view of the Christian life. I get the Holy Spirit the moment I'm born again. I get the Holy Spirit by faith. I get the Holy Spirit at conversion. The totality of my Christian life ends up then being the Spirit getting more and more of me. But I've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness at the moment of faith. This two-tier idea, all it does is create divisions among the people of God as the haves and the have-nots, and it's not true. And so when Jude says they don't have the Spirit, he's not saying that they're just not filled with the Spirit. What he's saying is they're not believers. You know, if there's anything you can't do today, say that somebody's not a believer. In the contemporary church, the unpardonable sin isn't blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's calling into question somebody's salvation. Boy, we've departed a long way from the apostolic word. Okay. So let me just make this abundantly clear. Point number one, false teachers who teach false doctrines are not Christians. Okay? Number two, there's only two kinds of people in this room. Those who have the Spirit and those who don't. Those who are saved, those who are lost. Those who have Christ, those who don't. That is the grand line of demarcation for all humanity. Humanity, from God's perspective, is not divided between male and female, slave and free, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, white. God's line of demarcation among all human beings comes down to one thing. Are you safe in Christ or are you standing there in your own righteousness? In other words, are you the righteous because you're in Christ or are you the wicked because you're out of Christ? Those are the only two categories that exist. And those are the only two categories that are going to be brought forth and displayed on the last day. And you know what that means? It means that it is absolutely incumbent on you to figure out where you stand. This is the only division among mankind that is a division that's worth considering because it's this division that has eternal ramifications. And so Jude just says it flat out. They're not Christians. They're soulless. They don't have the Spirit. So, step one of contending for the faith is to remember the apostolic word. The first order in our marching orders in days of apostasy is this: remember. Remember the apostolic word. There is a sense in which you, if you go through and you read, especially you can go through the Old Testament and start there, you will see that there is command after command after command to remember, 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 remember. Don't forget, don't forget. And the reason is because once we begin to forget, we are in trouble. And so the "you shall remember" is so frequent that perhaps it even sounds a little bit like Cato's "Carthage must be destroyed," but it is a message that we need to hear again and again. And the command actually compels us to understand, to remember the apostolic word is to keep it in mind, to keep it in front of me, to keep it close to me, to recall it in a way that it shapes my life by what I remember. We all have the responsibility, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, to remember the words of the apostles. Remember the word. Why? Because there's great peril in forgetting. Think about these benefits and liabilities. We need to remember the word so that we keep the proper perspective on evil and error and skepticism. How many times have we seen young people get up and go to college and they have professor believe nothing, hate everything? And every day is just simply an attack. In fact, starting out of college orientation, something like this: my goal is to absolutely destroy everything that your parents taught you was true and to start over. That's college orientation. And then day after day, barrage, barrage, barrage of Christianity is stupid. Christianity is racist. Christianity is sexist. Christianity is without foundation in history, over and over and over again. And if you aren't grounded in the word, that constant bombardment of unbelief will begin to wear against your faith. But if you remember the word, you can say to yourself, and maybe even if you have the moxie, say it out loud in class, the Bible talked about people like you. I knew you were coming. I know your address. I know what you're like. I know your name. It's mocker and it's scoffer. You lose that orientation to the apostolic word. You lose the ability to discern evil and error and skepticism. If we forget the word, we're vulnerable, we're susceptible to every wind of doctrine. Remembering the truth of the word demands that the word is actually a part of our lives. This may seem like an incredibly strange concept to you, but you can't remember what you don't know. Isn't that self-evident? You can't remember what you don't know. And so if you're to remember the apostolic word, you need to know the word. The word needs to be a part of your life. You need to hear it. You need to read it. You need to study it. It needs to be a part of you. You need to hide it in your heart. It needs to be what renews your mind. It needs to be what fuels your faith. In fact, we need to remember the word so that our faith can be strong. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to remember the word so that we have hope and don't give in to despair. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His mercies are new every morning. We need to remember the word so that we can have discernment. Paul actually says people perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. How do we remember the word? Well, let me just say something about preaching. Preaching is not primarily about getting you to remember all 3 points. Okay? In fact, I don't even know I could remember the 3 points from last week. So why should I expect you to remember? Right? Preaching is actually more than just hoping that you remember something like, oh, he believes Lord of the Rings is real. Preaching is primarily about the impression made at the time the word comes to you. The most memorable sermons in my life are not the ones where I remember all 3 points and the poem. The most memorable sermons in my life are the ones that I remember the impact it had on me at the time of preaching. Okay. And by the way, if you don't believe me, you can read a chapter I wrote on preaching and feelings and faith, and I quote Jonathan Edwards with a lengthy quotation where he says it's not remembering, it's actually the impression made on you at the time of the preaching. That's what you recall to mind. But that does not mean that there is no content in recalling the impression. In fact, the idea is like this. The word goes forth and it's preached, and hopefully it's preached in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God takes one, maybe two arrows that were shot and lodged into your heart as something that makes an impact that now becomes yours. I don't believe in sort of the shotgun approach of preaching. I'm all in favor of shotguns, but they have a different purpose. Okay? I'm more in favor of that which is more precise, more accurate, more honed in. But I also realize that what I might be aiming at, okay, I don't bow hunt, so I have to use a rifle. What I may aim at, what I may get in my scope and then squeeze the trigger and that 270 bullet comes out, I want it to hit a specific target. But what I understand is that the Spirit of God has a bigger purpose, and He can cause the bullets to stray in whatever direction He wants them to go, because He's the one that ultimately hits the target. Right? So I may have a purpose, I may have something I want to drive home, and yet the Spirit of God may take something else and apply it in a way. But here's the point. When the Spirit takes the word, whether it's in preaching, whether it's you reading the word or studying the word, you're going to BSF or whatever it is, the Spirit of God will take something that you need to remember, that you need to store, that you need to be able to easily recall, that you need to hide in your heart, and it becomes a part of you. And that's how you fight. That's how you contend for the faith. And if it's not a part of you, so if you're just a sermon taster, a little lick here, a little lick there, you're not going to get anything. But if you absorb it, if you take it in, if it becomes a part of you, God can use that to be that which you remember that helps you to fight the fight. So, what do we do in a culture that is awash in false teaching? And I listened to a sermon that I preached in 1999. I don't know why. Carolyn sent it to me. I don't want to disappoint Carolyn. I listened to it. 1999, I was just past puberty at that point. My voice was still a little squeaky. But I was talking about all the ways in which false teaching can come. You know what I said? Books, tapes, radio, and television. Right? Guess what really wasn't around that much in 1999? Internet. The internet, in a very short period of time, less than 20 years, has made being a Christian in some ways wonderfully blessed and incredibly dangerous. Okay. You can listen to people that you would have had to send away for a tape and wait 6 weeks for it to show up. Now you can just go and just click it and listen. But I will also tell you that what we are exposed to is as if we are standing there drinking at a sewer in New York City. Be careful. And the way that you walk in faithfulness is you remember the word. It's the word that's everything. Men are nothing. Somebody asked Luther one time, so how in the world did you bring about this work of reformation? And he says, bring about the work of reformation. I am just a stinking bag of maggots. Little Luther-esque there. And he says, bring about the reformation. Philip and Amsdorf and I just drank beer in Wittenberg. The word of God did it all. The word of God is everything. It is our life. So remember the word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would drive this home to us, that we would be men and women and boys and girls who remember the word spoken by the apostles. We pray that that word would be a part of us. Father, for those who neglect it and are putting themselves really in danger, we pray that even today you would stir them up to want to be a man of the word or a woman of the word. We pray, Father, that your truth would be precious to us. We pray that we would value and cherish it above everything else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.